Morning. John chapter 3. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3, for that is where we shall start this morning. And we're going to talk a little bit, briefly, about Nicodemus, an example of the best of moral people. If you're there, I'm going to start right in verse 1. I want to just talk about who this guy was. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher that come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. My focus this morning is actually going to be John chapter 4. But stuff happens in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in chapter 3 is such a great, great chapter of John. So much happens with this encounter with Nicodemus. And as we move into chapter 4, we're going to see that Jesus encounters the exact opposite of Nicodemus, a woman living in Samaria. And the two, I don't think, could be any more different. I wrote some things down to compare the two. We know that Nicodemus was a Jew, and the woman was a Samaritan. Nicodemus was a man, and she was a woman. Nicodemus was a respected teacher in Israel. This woman was reviled as a social outcast. He was impeccably educated, and she was ignorant. He was wealthy, and she was impoverished. He was famous. So famous, we're literally talking about him 2,000 years later by name. She was infamous. We don't even know her name, only her sins. He was outwardly religious, and she was outright rebellious. But here's our first great point this morning, without even putting up a slide or a presentation or anything else. The Lord Jesus Christ treated both of them exactly the same. The gospel of Jesus Christ levels the playing field. As we will read in the scriptures, it removes barriers. With the time we have this morning, we're going to discuss Jesus' divine encounter with this woman of Sychar. We might call her the bad Samaritan, because she's been married 5 times and is living with a man to whom she is not married. Oftentimes, you may have heard John chapter 4 referred to as the woman at the well. Well, I have 2 real goals this morning as we look at this study. First, I pray that by studying this encounter, we will learn more about ourselves and therefore realize that we are no different than this woman at the well. And second, as we study this woman at the well, I pray that each and every one of us will engage with the man at the well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Let's pray and we'll get into our study. Our God and our Father, Lord, we do thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have in this country that we can meet here in an air-conditioned building in comfortable seats with all this technology. We have our Bibles, and we have no threat whatsoever of the government or of another religious group or of terrorists or radicals coming in here and causing us harm because we dare look at your word. Father, we live in a country where your Bible is not even banned yet, as it is in many other countries. And Father, let us not take that for granted. Lord, I'd ask you to be with me this morning. You know you put this message on my heart. You know that I can mess anything up. And as we look at this, I'd ask that you'd really just help me to speak clearly this morning and that you'd convict us. You'd convict us of these points that you teach us through this story. You'd convict us of our need for you. You'd convict us of our sin. And you'd convict us of what it is that you want us to do as we respond. And truly, the heart of the matter, how we worship you. Lord, we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I've titled the message this morning, The Bad Samaritan. And you can bring up my slide. I'm rather proud of my first slide. I just think that's neat. The Bad Samaritan. Thought it would be catchy, right? I mean, we talk about the Good Samaritan, and when I started telling people a month ago, I was like, I got this idea. I know I'm going to have to preach this Sunday morning. I'm going to preach on the bad Samaritan. I think only one person guessed, oh, that's going to be John chapter 4, right? But as we said my goal this morning, one of my goals is, you know, you turn in your study Bible, probably even says what? You know, the woman at the well. Why doesn't it say the man at the well? This story is about Jesus. It's about the Lord. And that's what I hope we encounter this morning. As we read through 42 verses throughout the morning, just from John and a handful of others I've sprinkled in, you'll see our outline. You can go next slide. Our outline is rather simple. Our outline this morning is that Jesus seeks sinners. He sits with sinners. Jesus shows sinners their sin. And Jesus turns sinners into evangelists. So let's jump right into this morning. The first thing we see, and it's so important, Jesus seeks sinners. Because Jesus' disciples had baptized more people than John the Baptist, Jesus had gotten the attention of the Pharisees. And since it was not yet his time, they decided they had to leave Judea and head back to Galilee. And that's where we start off this morning, our reading of John 4. John 4, verse 1, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Then we have this next verse, which is critical, I think, to how we look at the entirety of John 4. John 4, 4 says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." We could spend the rest of the morning talking about that verse. I love it. Samaria was a pit stop for Jews. It was never the destination, if they even condescended enough to walk through Samaria. I could put maps up and show you how the quickest route to Galilee would be right in the middle of Samaria. Yet most Jews at the time would rather go east and cross the Jordan and come up where they didn't have to go through Samaria. But instead of taking the normal Jewish route and going around, Jesus chose to go through Samaria. A little background, the Jews hated the Samaritans because they were a mixed ancestry. They were mixed Jews whose ancestors intermarried with Gentiles during the Assyrian captivity. The Jews considered them unclean traitors to their nation and their God, and therefore would not even walk through their land. I think it's hard for us to really understand the hatred that's here. I tried to think about some of this. Like the American Revolution, and you know, we were at war with England, and we were enemies and everything else. And 400 years later, we're like all best friends again, right? This is not what happened here. You know, the 400 or 500 years after the Assyrians came in and stuff in the intertestamental time period, these guys hated each other. And it just, we cannot emphasize that enough. It kind of started even before the Assyrian captivity. When the kingdom split after Solomon, you had, you know, the northern kingdoms. And you know what? If our people keep going down in the southern kingdom to worship, they may think that that kingdom is better. So we need to establish our own temple up here. So that was the start of it. So they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And then they decided, you know what? Well, you guys worship down there. We worship here. It was split. During the intertestamental time period, yeah, the Jews actually went in and burnt that temple to the ground. That's hatred. This isn't just a family feud. This was a significant deal. And, you know, where I thought maybe, well, the American Revolution, no. Maybe it's more like the Civil War. Imagine if the Civil War had turned out different. Imagine if today we were two separate countries. How would those two countries interact? Would we like each other? Would we still be doing little battles and crossing lines and burning government buildings? How dare you worship in your government in Tampa? The real capital's in D.C., and everybody knows that. I don't know that it would be in Tampa. I know it wouldn't be in Tallahassee, Doug. I know that. But that's the kind of hatred we're talking about. Man, but the Bible says Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Had to go. It was his mission. Why? Because there was a woman there that he must meet. Jesus had a divine appointment at that well. Jesus wanted to meet her because she was the reason he came to earth. Luke says in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." He came for her. So you know, it's about noon. Jesus arrived at Sychar, a small town in Samaria. He's tired from 2 days of walking, and he sits down by Jacob's well outside the city. Even though Jesus is God incarnate, he's also fully human. And he shared the same exhaustion that anyone else would have if they'd walked 2 days. Jesus' disciples went into town to buy food, but Jesus waited by the well for the arrival of the Samaritan woman. Also notice that the Bible tells us that this was Jacob's well. Here's a thought for you. Jesus came to this well approximately 2,000 years after the time of Jacob. We're reading this incident about 2,000 years after the time of Jesus. So time-wise, we're about as removed from Jesus as he was from Jacob. Let's read a little farther here. John 4, verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. So while the disciples are gone, this Samaritan woman, carrying a water pot in her head, comes to the well. Because of the hot Palestinian sun, women normally came to the well at dawn or at dusk when it was cooler. This woman came at noon, the hottest time of the day. So the assumption there, and I think it's a good one, is because she didn't want to be taunted by the other women who wanted nothing to do with her. She would not be welcome at any synagogue at her time, but she was welcome in the presence of the sinless Son of God. Jesus was waiting for her at that well to give her living water. The woman thought she was going to Jacob's well because she needed physical water, but in fact she had an appointment with the Son of God. I would argue the same way, no one is listening to this message this morning by accident. You have an appointment with Jesus today. He has something to say to you and is already waiting for you in these pages we're reading. So, when you've been bad, when you realize you're a sinner, when you realize you're lost, understand our first point this morning, Jesus seeks sinners. Number two, Jesus sits with sinners. Now, we didn't dwell on it in our last point, but one of the greatest things in John 4, from a theological perspective, is that Jesus was tired and needed a break from 2 days of walking. This is incredible because John's primary focus in his gospel is the deity of Christ. Yet here we are reminded that Jesus was not only all God, but all man. But as tired as Jesus was, he was not too tired to pursue a sinner. Since he didn't have a bucket or a jar or a cup, he says to this bad Samaritan woman, give me to drink. We see this in John 4, 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now, I love this woman's response. It's kind of a defensive response, right? John 4, 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This woman certainly does not seem to be interested in having a conversation with Jesus. I would argue that's true of most lost people today, too. You know, sinners don't pursue God any more than a criminal pursues a police officer. Instead, we run from God as fiercely as we can. God sought our rebel parents in the Garden of Eden. He sought this Samaritan woman in Sychar, and God is still seeking sinners today. And that includes you and me. Jesus was breaking all kinds of Jewish social rules of his time. A Jewish man would not even speak to a Samaritan man. For a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman was unthinkable. We don't necessarily understand some of those cultural things in our society today. But if you go back 2,000 years and understand how women were treated, and we'll talk a little bit about her too and about her sin. But men didn't even talk to their wives in public. They had to walk behind them to show submission to their husband. I love telling stories of being in different places around the world. I think one of our pastors over in India, a recent graduate of our Bible school, some of you have heard his name many times, Ben Gara, probably closest to my age and probably, as far as people over there, probably one of my closest friends that I would consider in India. And we've done some crazy stuff together. My first trip over there, first or second trip, we found ourselves walking down the streets of Kaikamba, which is a heavily Muslim town. Now, most of you know my affinity for taking pictures. I love taking pictures. I always got my camera. Matter of fact, I usually carry two cameras. I got a little one in my pocket that's always with me, so I always got a camera. And then I carry one that's literally a ridiculous tourist-looking camera. And when I go places like that, I act like an ignorant tourist. I'll just take pictures of everything. I'm like, oh, I'm just American taking pictures. And I was taking a picture of the place where we were getting food. And there were two Muslim women walking by, full Muslim. I mean, it's Muslim town, fully covered, everything else. And I wasn't even thinking. You know, I'm just literally very good at playing the role of the dumb American tourist in a Muslim town in, you know, Asia. And some Muslim men noticed the American taking pictures of what they assumed were two Muslim women walking by the restaurant. And he grabbed me. He thought we were going to get beat up. And grabbed me and said, you can't take pictures of women. And I'm like, I'm not. So then I tried to make it look like I was like taking pictures of the sign of the restaurant or something. We just don't think of that. Yet Jesus talks to this lady like she's just another person. You know, important point there. And Paul speaks of this truth in Romans 2:11, for there is no respect of persons with God. We've already seen that between her and Nicodemus. He treats us all the same. Jesus replied to what I imagine must have been a very astonished bad Samaritan woman. John 4:10, Jesus answered unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, I love Jesus' point here. He says, if you knew the gift of God. Did you ever pick up on that in the woman at the well? We focus so much on sin and everything else, but even right here, this is a gift. We are surrounded by people today who are as lost in their sin as this woman was. Whether they're religious or just reckless, they're all damned without Christ. They have no hope of forgiveness, of reconciliation, or of heaven. But they would if they knew. So who's going to tell them? The woman told Jesus that the well was deep. And since he has no container with which to draw water, she asked where he will get this living water. And here's another small detail to point out. Jesus had nothing to drink the water with. So he was basically asking this lady to share her cup. Now, maybe that's something in our time today we can appreciate a little bit, right? Because of COVID. We don't even like shake hands anymore. I mean, can you imagine passing your cup to somebody to share, a stranger? So don't overlook that detail either, because this gesture was full of grace, just as much as touching a leper was for him. John 4:11, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? First of all, I love how she kind of goes, are you greater than Jacob? Okay, so what she's trying to start maybe a little religious debate, right? You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and, you know, Jacob is our father, and you guys think that we're half-bloods. I mean, you can kind of see where Jesus doesn't even address it. Doesn't point out that, well, you know, we're true genealogy of Jacob, and you're half. No, he doesn't even go there. He just tells her that people drink from the water of Jacob's well will thirst again. John 4:13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Then he continues the next verse, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So much in that verse. I mean, first of all, there's the actual physical point there. Why do we have to drink water every day? Because we're always thirsty. We keep getting thirsty. The water from Jacob's well would only temporarily quench the woman's thirst. Not only does the water that Jesus offers quench our thirst, so we never thirst again, but it will also be a perpetual well inside us that gives us everlasting life. Jesus purposely moved the conversation from physical needs to spiritual needs. The woman tried to bring the conversation to the patriarchs, but instead Jesus pointed her to the promised one. And notice, as with every other place in the scriptures, salvation is not earned. There is nothing the Samaritan woman can do to earn this living water. Jesus said to her, whoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. I hope you caught that. This living water is a free gift from Jesus. The woman did not know exactly what Jesus was talking about, so she asked another question. John 4:15, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. I think Jesus' answer is going to shock her even more. Like the woman, when we're lost, when we sinned, when we've been bad, when we have a hole that we just can't fill, got to remember that Jesus seeks sinners, that Jesus sits with sinners, And then point number three is it's about to get real. Jesus shows sinners their sin. The woman did not understand what Jesus meant by living water, but she wanted to change life. But she didn't know it yet. But in order to get that changed life, she had to first be confronted with her sin. So Jesus tells her to go and get her husband. John 4:16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." Why would Jesus say that to her? He wanted her to consider her sin and her need for repentance and for forgiveness. Notice her response, John 4:17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband." Jesus acknowledged her truthfulness, but it was only part of the truth. Therefore, he tells her that she has had five husbands and is presently living with a man to whom she's not married. John 4:18. "But thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." Wow. We know that this is a pivotal moment for this woman as we continue to read how much that statement affects her. Jesus knew all about her sin because he's God. Nothing can be hidden from him. Paul wrote in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Everybody's familiar with that verse, right? We say it all the time. Yeah, that word of God is like a two-edged sword. Yeah, it continues, verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." You can't hide anything from Jesus. He knows everything. We forget that so often. We forget in our prayer life. We forget in our daily devotionals. But let's look at exactly what he did here, because to me, this point is huge, and this is something that needs to be preached and preached and preached in our country today. You see, Jesus doesn't accuse her or excuse her of her sin. He simply described her life so she could draw her own conclusions about her sin. And guys, this is a major point. Jesus didn't love her so much that he ignored her sin. It's just the opposite. Jesus loved her so much that he exposed her sin and loved her regardless. There's a major problem with the so-called church today of excusing or ignoring sin. That is blasphemous and shame on any congregation that openly allows and even encourages sin within its members. Jesus did not have the prerogative of simply excusing sin or looking the other way. The gospel is not God's way of saying that sin is okay. Jesus' mission was not to lower the bar or the standard of God's righteousness. Just the opposite. Matthew 5:19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The grace of God is not a shrug or a wink that simply lets sinners go free. That's not grace at all. That's evil. That's blasphemous. We understand that in a real world situation. If somebody kills a loved one of us, and that murder goes before a judge, and the judge says, "I'm going to be gracious and just let you go," that's not justice. That's not love. That's wickedness. That's evil. Sinners have earned God's wrath. Romans 6:23, my favorite verse in the Bible. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sinners have earned God's wrath, but God himself absorbed that wrath. That's exactly what propitiation means. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. Sin demands punishment, and Jesus has met that demand in our place. Jesus drank the cup of the undiluted wrath of God, and he drained that cup. The Samaritan woman's sins weren't ignored by Jesus. They were paid for in full. Jesus died for her immorality, for her deception, and for her false religion. And he did the same for you and me. Listen, we're very fond of the saying that salvation is free. And I agree that it is to us. We're fond of saying we could do nothing to please God and earn salvation. And I believe that's true. But don't forget the principle that makes all this possible. First, and in reality, we actually do something that is necessary for our salvation to even be possible. You know what we bring to the table? Our sin. And yes, that salvation is a free gift of God to us. But it was not free to God. Just the opposite. That free gift of salvation was infinitely costly to our Lord. So Jesus did not ignore or excuse the Samaritan woman's sin. He just wanted her to take an objective look at her life. Jesus knew she had been trying to fill the emptiness in her life with relationships with men. Now let's talk about another detail this morning. I've titled this message, The Bad Samaritan, because, well, she was a bad person. But let's put her sin into context for a minute, because it is certainly harder to throw stones at someone when you live in a glass house. First of all, this woman was not a prostitute. I don't think it's even fair to say that she struggled from some kind of sexual addiction and was always looking for the next man. To say those things is to interpret a cultural situation from 2,000 years ago by today's standards. Last week, I know I preached on marriage. I mentioned that nearly half of all marriages end in divorce today. But don't let the wickedness of our culture cause you to unfairly accuse this woman of being some kind of immoral seductress. Listen to a cultural reference from Jesus' time about marriage. Matthew 19:3, you're familiar with this. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Notice that the Pharisees never asked Jesus if it was lawful for a woman to put away a man for any cause. Such a question would have been absolutely ridiculous. How about this one? I love this one too. It's so hard to start preaching on this. John 8, verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? I always got such a big question about that. This woman says was literally caught in the act of adultery. To me, that means it was going down and they caught her. Where's the man that she was with? They just let him go. Nobody's talking about stoning him. See, we've got to remember that women did not have the rights and equality that they have today. A woman was not allowed to divorce her husband in biblical times and therefore bring shame on him. Women did not divorce. They were divorced. So now let's put the context of this woman's life into really understanding her sin and her nature. This woman had been dumped by a husband 5 times. Now the current guy that she was with was like, yeah, you can sleep in my bed, but I ain't going to marry you. This woman's story is heartbreaking. Each and every time this woman tried to satisfy her thirst for belonging by marriage, she was let down. Not to get sidetracked, but as a father of 2 daughters, I think we need to be careful in how we raise our daughters today. Probably shouldn't raise them that the only goal they should have in life is to be married and have kids. That may not be God's plan for them. And if we train our young daughters that their goal is to be a wife and to be a good wife and to be a child and that's why they're here, that's actually really not even biblical. That's what Disney princess movies teach. That's true. And you have a woman like this. Is it possible that her family raised her? Hey, your only good thing you can do in life, the only way, and think about other cultures, the only way you can bring honor on this family is by marrying a good man. What a failure she must have felt when that first man left. Then the second. Then the third. So I say this woman's story is just heartbreaking. This woman thought a spouse would bring her happiness, that it would give her life meaning. Certainly, there are people here today who feel the same way. Let me tell you something. Marriage is great. And if that's God's plan for you and your life, amen. My wife, Kara, is nothing short of a gift from God. And I truly mean that. But hear this. My wife, Kara, is a great wife, but she's a bad God. Children can be the same way. People get married to satisfy a need for belonging that only God can fulfill. But then, when that marriage doesn't satisfy their thirst, they think, well, we'll just have some kids, and kids will fill that hole. Again, kids are awesome, and also a gift from God. But kids aren't God. This woman was just looking for someone who would accept and love her. This woman thirsted for acceptance and a relationship. Now listen to the words of Jesus again, John 4:13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Please understand this point this morning, because Jesus is talking to you and to me. Jesus' statement that those who drink from what the world offers will thirst again is true of more than just the water from Jacob's well. Jesus is telling you and me, whosoever gets this job will still be thirsty. Whosoever takes this vacation will still be thirsty. Whosoever accomplishes this goal will still be thirsty. Whosoever views pornography will still be thirsty. Whoever drinks this cocktail or beer will still be thirsty. One preacher famously stated, have you noticed? A man never earns enough. A woman is never beautiful enough. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Cars are never nice enough. Gadgets are never modern enough. Houses are never furnished enough. Food is never fancy enough. Relationships are never romantic enough. Life is never full enough. Now, I agree there with Chuck Swindoll, who stated that, but I would alter the final line. I would have said life without Christ is never full enough. Attempting to find fulfillment, attempting to find satisfaction in anything on earth will lead you to disappointment, destruction, and even damnation. Only Christ can satisfy your parched soul. This is the living water that Jesus wants to give you and me as a free gift. This was what Jesus was willing to do for the Samaritan woman. But first, she must confess and forsake her sin. This woman admits Jesus is right by calling him a prophet. But then she changes the subject rather than deal with her sin. She tried to get Jesus into a religious debate. John 4:20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So what's the implication? She's like, okay, if you're a prophet, who's right? The Jews or the Samaritans? Because the Samaritans were not welcome on the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. They had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Even though at one point the Jews burned it down. You know, people do the same thing today. She might as well have said what my lost father might say if I dared confront him with the Bible. Let's talk about something else. Anything else. She's neither the first person nor the last person who'd rather engage in a theological debate than grow in grace. Robbie knows how I feel about that. I don't debate people. It's not because I don't think I can win a debate. I think I'm pretty knowledgeable in the Bible. I think I'm pretty strong in my convictions. I just don't have the patience for it. If you want to argue about the Bible or you want to go, oh, well, this would... Go find somebody else and waste their time. I'll save my time for studying. I'll save my time for my family. Or I'll save my time for actually talking to somebody who's seeking Christ. There's another interesting point here, too. Not only would she rather debate theology than discuss her sin, but look at her argument. Our fathers worship this way, so we worship this way. Again, that's an argument that we hear today too, right? I love telling the story. When I was in seminary, I was like anybody else, a new Christian. I really thought evangelism was a pastor's job. That's what they do, right? I mean, they talk for like an hour on Sunday morning, and then they spend the rest of the week growing the kingdom, right? And what else do they do? And then I went to seminary, and I literally took a class on evangelism, and we were given certain assignments that we had to follow. Each week, we had something we had to do. And by the third or fourth week, one of them was, you must witness to a close friend who's lost. So it forced me to talk about Jesus with one of my closest friends. He's still one of my closest friends today. Very, very strong Catholic. And I was so afraid to even bring it up. And I remember, I can tell you, I was sitting in the parking lot of the Orange County Sheriff's Office driving range. I had training that day for our law enforcement vehicle operations training. It was over, and I guess that was the moment I said, I'm going to call him. And I thought I would just talk to him on the way home or something, because I was like, it's out in outdoors, so I had to drive home. Instead, I sat in that parking lot for an hour sharing scripture with one of my closest friends. And at the end, he prayed and received Christ. And I was just blown away. It's the first person I'd ever led to the Lord. It was a friend. Then I said this, and some of you have heard me talk about this before. I said, oh, congratulations, you're born again. And he said, oh, well, I can't be born again. I'm Catholic. True story. That's our argument too, right? Well, my parents are Catholic, so I'm Catholic. Or my dad's a Hindu, so I'm Hindu. I was born in a Muslim family, so I'm a Muslim. That's our fathers did so. That's one of natural man's favorite arguments. Praise the Lord we had this encounter with Jesus recorded in Scripture, because what follows is basically an impromptu message on how to worship correctly. Jesus is about to tell her about true worship. Sadly, I bet some of you would be surprised to learn that the Samaritans are still around today and a false religion is still being worshipped on Mount Gerizim. Did you know that? Listen to this excerpt. This is from an ABC News article in 2021, last year. Today, only about 800 Samaritans remain, divided among four broad families, spread between Mount Gerizim in the heart of the Palestinian territory and Israeli city of Holon. With men making up many of its remaining members, this cloistered community must now rely on women from the outside world for its survival. That's kind of where the story came from, because they started shipping in some basically European male brides, if you would. But if you search it, they're still there. They still sacrifice at their temple. Jesus pointed out to her that the real issue wasn't where we worship, but how we worship. John 4:21. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Then he continues, next verse, 4:23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Literally could have spent the entire hour talking about those three verses. There's so much in there. That we have to worship the Father in spirit. And say, oh, that means the Holy Spirit. No, when John wants to talk about the Holy Spirit, he says, you know, the Holy Spirit. This is in spirit. This is a thing. He says, the hour cometh and now is. Oh, and that's huge. Jesus has come, and now worship has dramatically changed. Everything changed when he came. This means it's not location that matters. We're to worship God from our hearts according to the truth of his word. John 4:24, he says, God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The word translated worship in the Old and New Testaments means to bow down or fall down in homage. It is the idea of reverence and submission. We come to worship God, we must offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices, willing to make any changes he points out in our lives. You know the verse, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, true worship is not to be a sad, dull, or solemn experience. Sometimes that's a lesson that new Christians need to learn too. Sometimes we start off going from lost to saved, looking at the Bible as a straitjacket, right? This is just a list of things we can't do. Kind of missing the point. I've literally, and I imagine you have too, have heard people say silly things like, "Oh man, you Christians, I don't want to go to heaven. That's going to be boring." Well, if that's the case, you're doing worship wrong. I'm going to read all of Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verse 1, a psalm of praise. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." Worship is supposed to be exciting. The Hebrew word translated singing in that psalm means joyful, triumphant, loud singing. Praise the Lord for me. It doesn't mean good singing. That's the spirit with which God wants us to worship him. And that's how true worshipers worship him. Sometimes I worry that we have gone so far in this fundamental independent Baptist movement, which is who I am and what I am to the core. But sometimes I worry that we tone down our worship because we really want to make sure nobody thinks that we're like those Pentecostals. Listen, I ain't telling any of y'all should jump up and start, you know, speaking in tongues. Okay? I'm telling you, there's an usher out there with pepper spray who's going to come take care of that if one of y'all do that. But our worship shouldn't be dead either. Understand, Jesus' response to this woman about worship was not a race issue. She tried to make it a race issue. But it was a truth issue. Truth matters. Because worship without truth is idolatry. Even when the ignorance is unintentional, it's still inexcusable. Unbiblical, uninformed worship is idolatry, no matter how sincere it may be. Jehovah's Witnesses that knocked on my door this week, thinking that they were pleasing and worshiping their God by door knocking, were very sincere in their worship. But they lacked the truth of God's Word. Remember, though, that when we point our finger at someone, we have three pointing back at us. We can be just as sincere as Jehovah's Witnesses and think that we are worshiping God by our church attendance here this morning, or by bowing our heads when a pastor prays, or by singing along with the hymns, or by our tithe giving and faith promise giving. But we can do all that without actually worshiping God in truth. Hear me now, please. Playing church does not honor God any more than a Jehovah's Witness is knocking on doors. The Bible is clear that God would rather have no worship at all rather than bogus worship. You cannot worship God in truth and in spirit if you do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'll even take it a step further. To go through forms of worship without a real heart relationship, without true adoration for the Creator, is just another way we take God's name in vain. Talk about a new kind of worship must have caused the Samaritan woman to think about the coming Messiah, because that's where she takes the conversation. John 4:25, the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell all things." Jesus now tells this woman something that he has not told anyone else up to this point in his ministry. In fact, Jesus' response here is one of the greatest affirmations of his deity in the Scriptures. John 4:26, Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." Oh, what a verse. This is a verse where English fails us. We can't say word for word like he said in Greek, because it's just languages are different. Many of us aren't familiar with Greek, but a lot of us are familiar with Spanish, right? In English we say, "Ah, the red card." In Spanish they say what? the car red, right? I mean, it's just different in how they speak. Greek is different in a similar way like that. I went back and I looked up the actual Greek, the Masoretic text. And it's, I'll read Greek to you because I can't read Greek. So this is probably completely wrong. But the word order, as it is written, legai afti o istosios ego imai aiolon soi. Now that should be nothing to you. But I put that into Google Translate. A little bit different than the King James translators, right? Google Translate translated as this. This is what Jesus says. I am the one who spoke to you. See, we missed that point. But in the original Greek, Jesus' response to her is, I am. Folks, that's a great name of Jehovah. The Gospel of John contains many of these I am statements in which Jesus is claiming to be God. But the first one is right here in John chapter 4, talking to a Gentile. At this moment, this woman is saved. This is her moment of salvation. I wish there was more there. I wish that, you know, John would go, oh, and then she got on her knees and said a prayer, and this is what she prayed. I wish we had all that, and we don't. But as we continue reading, it's clear at this moment she accepts him and who she is. Her mind must be reeling. She's just encountered the Messiah in flesh and blood, and he's talking to her. Jesus needed to go through Samaria to find one lost sheep who is ready to believe in him. Today, in the person of the Holy Spirit, Jesus still confronts or convicts us about our sin. Jesus has come, and the time of salvation is now, and we must worship God in spirit, which means from our hearts. The worship which God accepts today isn't tied to a location, whether it be a temple in Jerusalem or this very building. The worship God accepts today isn't just heartfelt. It isn't even just scriptural. The worship that God accepts today is Christ-centered. It depends on Jesus, just as every other part of our relationship with God depends on Jesus. So going back to our outline, we see that Jesus seeks sinners. Jesus sits with sinners. Jesus shows sinners their sin. And then our final point this morning, Jesus turns sinners into evangelists. As Jesus told the woman that he is the Messiah, the disciples returned and the woman went back to town. John 4:27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? Probably one of the few times where Peter kept his mouth shut, right? Because you know they had questions. And notice what the woman does. John 4:28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith unto the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? I think that's one of my favorite parts of the whole story. This woman is in such a hurry to go tell people about Jesus that she leaves her water pot at the well. I've had trouble before trying to find a proper analogy for that. Even earlier this week, I had nothing. Because I try and go, well, you know, I've been down to Haiti and I can show you. You know, they get that one, Franco and Jackie, I mean, they'll tell you, right? They get that one plastic water jug. You know, that's worth money, right? You don't want to lose your water jug. You ain't going to get no water. We don't really understand that. In this country, we live there. You turn on a faucet, water comes out. I mean, it really is magical. I'm sorry. It is absolutely incredible. And it's so simple to us. This unlimited supply of clean water, we take it for granted. But you know what? I did get the right analogy this week. I got it last night looking at the news. Because you know what I saw? Empty water shelves at Publix. There's a hurricane coming. People run out to get that water. Why? Because there's a chance that magic water might not come out of the fountain for a little while. So maybe we do understand the importance of this need. Because can you imagine meeting somebody, the guy that's, you know, in line at BJ's or whatever, and he's getting the last thing of water, and everybody's fighting and everybody's mad, and he's pushing that cart out to the cart, he's got the last water. I mean, that was his mission. His mission was to go get water. And you meet him in a parking lot, lead him to the Lord, and he leaves that water and goes off to tell somebody else. That's what this lady did. This Samaritan was so obsessed with spiritual things now, with the truth of the Messiah, that she becomes oblivious to the physical stuff. That jar was her whole mission and reason for leaving her home at lunchtime. She needed water. But Jesus changed all that. Now sharing Jesus with others is her sole mission. The bad Samaritan woman, who is now righteous in the sight of God, becomes the first evangelist in the Bible. And a successful evangelist at that. John 4:30. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now we'll get back to her in a minute. Because meanwhile, these disciples, and you know, if you don't come on Wednesday nights, that's on you. Because we've spent the last, 3 months each night breaking down one of these disciples and looking at their history and everything. And oh, you missed it. But you know, it's online. You can go back and look. But these disciples, this was not one of their better moments. And Jesus has to take a moment here to teach them a lesson about evangelism. John 4:31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. And both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Well, I mean, what's happening? Always talking to these men. She's in town sowing seeds, and these people are walking to him. He's like, look up, the harvest is ready. This is a literal thing. These people are coming because of her, and these guys are going to reap the benefits of what she sowed. And just think about the miracle this woman has become. She was such a social pariah that she had to come to the well by herself in the middle of the day. She would do whatever she had to do to avoid the whispers and dirty looks that must have come from at least 5 groups of mothers, sisters, current wives. This woman was an outcast among outcasts. However, her encounter with Jesus and a new salvation completely changed everything. As a result of the testimony of this former bad Samaritan woman, many Samaritans came to hear Jesus and many became believers. John 4:39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. By the end of this encounter with Jesus, a social pariah had been transformed into a worshiper of God and one of the most effective evangelists in the New Testament. When we become Christians, our focus should be the same as this former bad Samaritan turned evangelist, telling others about Jesus Christ. During the past year, how many people have you invited to Bible study or worship services that they might encounter Jesus? Jesus tells us the problem with winning the world to him. It's not that there's not people that are seeking. It's not that there's not a whole town, just like Sychar, waiting for the truth. This is terrible. Matthew 9:37. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. We all know some bad girls and bad guys who need us to influence them to come and meet Jesus. Yes, we should pray to the Lord of the harvest to send those laborers. But understand, you might very well be the answer to that prayer if you're faithful to your duty to be a witness unto Jesus Christ. So we understand this morning from this outline that Jesus seeks sinners. We understand Jesus sits with sinners. He shows sinners their sin, and he turns sinners into evangelists. This is what Jesus did. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So where do you find yourself this morning? Are you thirsty? Are you restless? Are you dissatisfied? Well, God, in his infinite wisdom, actually created us that way. God has put eternity into man's heart. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Our dissatisfaction with life and with the things of this world is not accidental. It has a divine intent to drive us to God, the only source of true joy. Our spiritual thirst is a God-ordained magnet he uses to draw us to himself. Listen to this verse in Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." There's actually passages all throughout the Bible about God fulfilling the thirst that we have. Turn to the end of the Bible, last chapter, Revelation 22. It'll talk about that everlasting fountain. So are you being drawn to your Savior this morning? One preacher stated that God has so built man that apart from a personal knowledge of the living God, everything else would be vapid. Doesn't that describe some of the people around us? Aren't their lives empty? Aren't they frustrated? Aren't they thirsty for God? Somebody needs to tell them. Jesus told that woman, "If only you knew." If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I hope you realize that this message this morning has been for you. You are that Samaritan woman, just like I was, just like everybody else in here. I hope there was a time when you were confronted with your sin, because that's where it starts. Somebody says, "Well, you're a sinner, you need a Savior." No, I'm not a sinner. People want to argue instead, right? "Well, why do you think you're God? Or why do you think you're religion?" Next. I ain't got time for that. I got time for the truth. We talked about on a previous Sunday night how important the Ten Commandments are. Arguably, that's what Jesus used with this woman here. He went to the seventh commandment, right? His issues with fornication and adultery. Talking to somebody not too long ago, and I was hoping to talk to them about sin, and instead they wanted to argue about the commandments and where they came from. You know, or did God really write them down? Okay. It doesn't change the law of God. That's why it's so important to me that you should know the commandments. How can you tell somebody their need for a Savior if you can't show them that they're lost and that they're a sinner? Seventh commandment says what? "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's what Jesus looked at this woman. People look at that and go, "Oh, well, that just has to do with marriage. I'm not married." No. Get into Matthew 5 and see what Jesus says. See, Jesus says it's a heart thing. If you look at upon another with lust, you're committing adultery in your heart. Murder, right? "Thou shalt not commit murder." Sixth commandment. Jesus said what? Same chapter. "If you have anger against your brother without cause, you're guilty of the same condemnation as murder." Why? Because you're murdering them in your heart. That's two of the ten. Let's go to an easy one. 9, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt lie. We all lie. Somebody in here tell me that you've never told a lie? Well, you're a liar. We know it. It's part of our sinful condition, right? Yeah. It says, thou shalt not steal, right? That's the 8th commandment. Thou shalt not steal. We like to argue that one, too. I love talking to people about that one. People are pretty quick to admit, yeah, well, everybody lies, so it's okay. All right, well, you're justifying your sin, but whatever. At least we're there. At least you're admitting that you do that one. And we get to the 8th commandment. Oh, I've never taken it. It wasn't mine. Well, no, again, you're trying to rationalize your sin. Because what you hear is, I've never stolen a car. I've never robbed anybody at gunpoint. That's what you're hearing. But that's not what it says. To take something that's not yours doesn't matter the value of the object. Steal a pen from work? You're stealing a pen. You're taking something that's not yours. You know, Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, if you steal a dollar, and of course, we look at that from a human standpoint, right? I mean, I can tell you, that's what I was a cop forever, right? If you steal $299 or less in the state of Florida, it's only a misdemeanor. If you steal $300 or more, it's a felony. So we like to classify our sins, right? God says, if you steal, you steal. If you take a dollar out of my wallet, or you take $1,000 out of my wallet, you're still taking something out of my wallet. People say, well, I've never done that. I didn't even take gum from a store when I was a kid. Okay. You ever sit at work and play on your phone? Look at Facebook? Because you're stealing time from the boss. You're even paid to work. Point is, we all done it. We all tell lies. We all steal. We all have lustful thoughts. We all get angry at people. Again, you know, I've never got angry. Really? You've never driven an I-4? Sorry, but we're sinful. And we need a Savior. That's only 4. There's 6 more commandments. But, you know, people are like, oh, it's lunchtime. Finish up. Okay. Point is when you understand that you have a sin problem, even if it's just one lie, then you realize why you need a Savior. Then it's a heart thing. People want to argue. They want to go with the head knowledge. Head knowledge gets you nowhere. It's got to come from here. And that's what Jesus did with her. He brought that sin to real life to her. Called her out on it. John 4:27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled. You know, if you do have a relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, I hope you realize this message was for you. Where were the disciples when Jesus was witnessing to this lady? They're in town. They're in Sychar. Tells us that. They had a mission. What was their mission? To get lunch. Did even one of them try and witness to the people of Sychar? Did any of them invite a single person to come back with them and meet Jesus? Doesn't seem like they did. Doesn't tell us they didn't. But they came back looking at this lady, probably giving her a dirty look like, why are you talking to the Messiah over here, lady? She turns around, brings back the whole town. She's better at their job than they were. We talked about the Samaritan woman's mission changed from her water pot to evangelism. The disciples' mission was lunch when it should have been evangelism. So what's your mission? You going to leave here today and keep all this with you? Care, there's people out there that are lost and they're dying. You know, we got Pig on a Pond right around the corner. There's been many times over the last few years. As a matter of fact, the sign-out sheet's up this morning, hint, hint. There's been plenty of times over the years I've been working at Pig on the Pond and somebody from church has come up and said hi. I'm like, hey, I'm glad you came to town to get lunch. Did you talk to anybody while you were here? Oh, that's your job. You're the pastor. So basically, if you come to Pig on the Pond, don't talk to me unless you're working the tent. Because I'm going to judge you. Probably about time for an invitation. I'm done. But I hope you've seen that this morning. I hope that you've seen your need for a Savior. And I hope you've seen that true worship from the heart causes you to go out and share that need with others who are desperately lost and dying.